Continuing in our next section in the survey of Romans that we're doing, it's found in chapter 9, chapters 9 through 11 that we'll look at tonight. This next section is dealing with restoration. We've already seen condemnation, justification, sanctification, and now tonight we're looking at restoration, where Israel receives God's righteousness. And these three chapters address Israel's election, their rejection, as well as their restoration. Now, we need to understand as we come to chapter 9, we're introduced to one of the most definitive teachings on the doctrine of election. This is actually an area that many avoid. R.C. Sproul says the doctrine of God's sovereign election is not an arcane item found rarely in obscure passages of Scripture, nor does it require the pursuit of a diligent scholar to uncover it. The doctrine of election appears on virtually every page of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So as we look at this tonight, let me begin by stating that there are some who question Paul's insertion of these three chapters. They regard them only as an appendix to the doctrinal discussions that precede. Others treat it as a parenthesis, and they basically says it has no connection with the rest of the letter. They take it as an aside in which Paul is expressing his personal concerns, his insights about his fellow Jews. And basically, according to those interpreters, the central message of justification by faith is interrupted at the beginning of chapter 9 and resumes at the beginning of chapter 12. And so basically they are arguing that Paul's climactic paean of praise and hope and assurance that ends chapter 8 flows naturally into chapter 12. They just want to skip those three chapters altogether. But I think that they're missing Paul's point entirely, because context helps us so much when we're studying. It's these chapter divisions and numbers that sometimes tend to hinder us. They're helpful when you're trying to find where you are and everybody getting in the same area of where you're at in a study. But sometimes we think that when we end a chapter and we start another chapter, it has no direct correlation, no connection whatsoever. And I want to show you how that is just simply not true at all. Because if you begin to look at the context here of chapter 9, it backs you up into chapter 8, of course, to verse 35, I want you to notice here. In verse 35, he says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" And then you get down to verse 39, he tells us that there will be nothing able to separate us from the love of God. And then he begins in chapter 9 talking about this grief that he has over his kinsmen, over Israel, and he wishes that he was separated from Christ if that meant that they could be saved. Now that makes perfect sense to me, at least in my mind. As he just carries this in, he ends chapter 8, he talks about there's nothing that will separate us from the love of Christ, there's nothing that can be against us if God is for us, but then he comes into chapter 9, he talks about his own personal grief over his kinsmen, talking about the children of Israel. Now, he identifies them in various terms. He identifies them as his kinsmen according to the flesh. In chapters 1 and 2, as well as chapter 3, he refers to them as being Jews. So it's not the first time that when you get to chapter 9, he begins to talk about the Jews or Israel. And he also identifies them, when you get into chapter 9, as Israel and Israelites and countrymen, chapter 11, brethren. All of these are different terms that are identifying his audience. Primarily, this book is written to the believers at Rome, primarily written to Gentiles. But there is a Jewish audience. It's very clear because he condemns them in chapter 2, tells them that they are without excuse. They are under sin as well. They have the law. They have really a greater responsibility. The Jews didn't have the law, but all men are condemned. Every person is condemned and under sin. And that's how come the first part of the book begins with condemnation. And it's not till he gets to about the midway of chapter 3 does he give us any hope. and talking about justification, how you can be declared righteous by believing in Christ and trusting in His work on the cross. And once you do that, that is imputed to you. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. And then he begins from that point and talks about the effects that that has on our lives. The benefits, if you will, chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, he deals with the whole subject of sanctification. Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8 shows us how that we are dead to sin and dead to the law, and how we are to consider ourselves now as being dead indeed unto sin, and let not sin reign in this mortal body. And you say, well, how come I still have this struggle if I'm dead to sin and I'm dead to the law? Well, you have the struggle because you still have this flesh. It's in your members. Chapter 7, Paul makes it very clear. Sin that dwells in me, in my flesh. There's nothing in me that is in my flesh that's good. And now, like I said, he comes into chapter 9. It's not that he's divesting and heading off in another direction, or there is a connection here. And it's a very clear one. Now notice as he begins chapter 9, he attempts to explain the Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 9, he deals with the subject of election. And we're going to deal with that as well tonight. William Barclay says that he begins not in anger but in sorrow. Here is no tempest of anger and no outbreak of enraged condemnation. Here is the poignant sorrow of the broken heart. Willingly, Paul would have laid down his life if he could have won the Jews for Christ. R.C. Sproul adds, Paul is declaring a solemn truth. He's going through what the text calls dolor, a Latin term we find in the name of an ancient street in Jerusalem, via dolorosa, which means the way of grief or pain. And Paul's grief is not passing, it attends his life and perturbs his heart continually. His kinmen are always on his heart, always. He's an apostle to the Gentiles, but that doesn't erase anything about his heritage, about how he feels about his people. Well, look at how he begins. Look at these first five verses as we see him express his grief. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So he begins expressing this grief. He says that his conscience testifies. He's telling the truth. He's not lying. He has a great sorrow. He has unceasing grief in his heart. In fact, this is the same kind of sorrow that Jeremiah had for Israel. Listen to Jeremiah 9:1. He said, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. They wouldn't listen. They refused God's word. They refused God's servant who brought God's word. Jeremiah was referred to as a weeping prophet because he wept over Israel. You know, Samuel had this kind of grief over Saul. When God rejected Saul, it says in 1 Samuel 15:35, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul. He had grief over how things turned out for him and his disobedience and disobeying God, disobeying the law of God. And here Paul is saying, I have a deep sorrow. I have almost a mourning over my people. In verses 3 and following, he speaks of his being accursed. He would rather be separated from Christ than to see his brethren accursed. Why? Verse 4, they had the promises. They had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the temple service, the promises, the Messiah. They had so much. It's like that old saying, they had so much going for them and they threw it all away. For what? Well, yes, they rejected the Messiah, but Paul actually takes us deeper than just their rejection. He tells us their state in verses 6 to 13. He says the problem is not the word of God. The problem is not that the word failed. The word didn't fail. The problem is, verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Verse 7, not all who descended from Abraham are Israel. In verse 8, only the children of promise are the true Israel. Look at that. Verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. You remember, that's the argument that the Jews were giving in John chapter 8. They were saying, we are Abraham's descendants, as if that gave them a right to salvation. That would be almost like my kids running around going, well, I am the preacher's son, or I am the preacher's daughter, and that should give me a right and a privilege. That doesn't give you anything. It may give you hardship. But he tells us here in verse 8, and this is really where Paul digs in his heels and gives us insight here as to who truly are in the kingdom. He says, verse 8, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said of her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What's he talking about in all that? Well, I think he's given us this understanding of election. Some have approached this section by saying he's talking about national Israel, and they don't have a problem with election at that point. But I don't think he's talking about national Israel at this point. I think by the examples he gives, he's talking about individuals. Look at the examples. He talks about Sarah. He talks about Rebekah. These are individuals. Jacob, Esau. What's he say? Well, the promise begins where? It began with Abraham. That word of promise, at this time I will come, Sarah will have a son. That son was Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise. Not only this, but there was Rebekah. And God said to her that the older will serve the younger. He had Jacob and Esau. And I know we read the stories and we see the foolishness that Esau did, selling his birthright, despising his birthright. We see the other things that he did as well. We also see the deception of Jacob. But folks, I want you to understand verse 11. I think verse 11 is key. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God decides before the foundation of the world. It was already decided. It's already been decided who the elect are. You and I have no idea who they are until after they're converted. And even then, sometimes we don't always know, because there are pretenders in the church. There are tares among the wheat. Don't always know that everybody in the church is saved. In fact, I don't take that in any way to be a truism. But he says, listen, it has nothing to do with the individual, whether they do good or bad. You know, this all occurred long before. For though the twins were not yet born, long before a person is born. We hear verses like Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Middle voice is used there, means he chose us for himself. That was before you and I were here, before there was a heaven and an earth or anything. Albert Barnes says, it was not therefore by any works of theirs. It was not because they had formed a character and manifested qualities which made this distinction proper. It was laid back of any such character and therefore had its foundation in the purpose or the plan of God. He goes on in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So, well, what does that mean? He hardens whom he desires. Well, basically that he chooses some and passes over others. And they're left for their own destruction. They harden their own hearts because of their own sinful wickedness that is within them. You're left to yourself. You're left to your devices. You go back to chapter 1 in the condemnation where man wants to do his own thing. He wants to head, you know, into his sin. He doesn't want any accountability. He doesn't want to acknowledge, you know, a creator God. And God will let him go into that sin. He will remove the restraints. And it's his own sin that hardens his own heart. I mean, you look at Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart over and over and over. Let me give you some other passages that talk about election. There's many that we could look at, but let me just suffice it to a few. Go with me to John chapter 6. I won't spend a lot of time here because we've studied this chapter already. And there are three verses that I want you to see here that tend to make it very clear about the electing work of God, the sovereignty of God in salvation, who is the one that is in control of our salvation. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, or that phrase not cast out could be translated preserve. I will preserve, because he goes down in verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. I divinely preserve them. I keep them. You know, there's your security and salvation right there. But notice that all that the Father gives me will come to me. We are love gifts to the Son. Every believer is a love gift to the Son. Every believer has been given from the Father to the Son. And Jesus divinely keeps them. But look down at verse 44. No one can come to me, and notice this necessary condition, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me. The word can is referring to ability. You read it back this way, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent draws me. The Father has to draw us first before we can come. That's what verse 44 is saying. Look at verse 65. For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me, here's the necessary condition again, unless it has been granted him from the Father. So the Father has to grant it. The Father has to draw before anyone could come. That's pretty profound. That's election. That's the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now let me show you another verse. Go to the book of Acts. Go to chapter 13. Look at verse 44. It says, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. You had to be appointed first before you could believe. You had to be drawn first. You had to have been granted by the Father. You had to have been given to the Son first before you could believe. And listen, the preaching of the gospel, that is a responsibility that we have. How will they hear without a preacher? That is the means by which he calls the elect to himself. That is the very means that by which it happens. We have to do that. We have to preach. Now, you go back to Romans 9, and it's actually at this point in verse 14 where the question is basically asked, is God unjust? Is he unjust by doing this? He says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. There's no injustice with God. He has mercy and compassion on whom he desires. It's his choice. You go down to verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And then Paul says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. God has complete right to do what he wants. That's what sovereignty means. He's in control. He can do whatever he wants. We are his creatures. We are his creation. And he has complete power over us. He has the right over us. The potter has the right over the clay. And by the way, God's will has never been for everyone to be saved. Otherwise, everyone would be saved. The Bible doesn't teach universal salvation. That is, that everyone's going to be saved. In fact, it tells us, he says in verse 25, as he quotes from Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Only a remnant will be saved. You know, it says that there are many called, but few are chosen. You know, the gospel goes out to everyone. But not everyone's going to believe, and not everyone has been called. Not everyone has been given that effectual call. Only those he has chosen before the foundation of the world. He says there in verses 27 and 28, the Lord's going to do this. He says in verse 28, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So he's telling us that the Lord's going to do this, and when he does it, and as he calls the elect to himself, it's going to be on the basis of faith. That has been what has been occurring all throughout this letter. It's not based upon law. It's not based upon works. It's not based upon circumcision. It's not based upon anything but faith. God being gracious to grant faith. God's grace through faith, like he says in Ephesians 2:8. An interesting thing as he goes on in verse 30, I mean, he points that very thing out. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is by what? By faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were works. And this caused them to stumble. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. They stumbled because they just didn't get it, that it was by faith alone. Well, when he moves into chapter 10, he continues really with where he started in verse 1 of chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 1, remember he started with talking about his grief over the condition of his people. And what's he say in chapter 10, verse 1? He expresses his desire for Israel's salvation. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Listen, if he was grieving over them, he was mourning over them, you know, everything was given to them. They were so rich, but they rejected it. They tried to attain to a righteousness by their own means and their own works, as he talks about in verses 2 and 3. This brought nothing but a continual grief to him, knowing their condition, knowing their state. But listen, Paul didn't lose complete hope because he says, listen, not all Israel is Israel. Not all the people who are born in Israel, descended from Abraham, are truly descendants of Abraham. They might be according to flesh, but not spiritually. And that does give hope. Well, he says here in really the first 17 verses, he talks about his desire for their salvation. And he tells us in the first two verses that it needed to be according to knowledge. He says, "I testify about them," verse 2, "that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." See, zeal is not enough. It must be combined with truth. They were ignorant of the fact that God imputes righteousness on the principle of faith and not on works. You can't get God's righteousness by your works or by keeping the law. In fact, what you're going to get by living in those means is just you're heaping up your own condemnation. Because all the law can do is condemn you. All the law can do is reveal your sin, as we looked at in chapter 7. And if you want to live by the law, look at verse 5. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. You know, you want to try to measure up to that. First of all, you're going to fail to begin with God's righteous law. That's what Israel should have realized from the very beginning, that they could not keep this law. This standard was so high for them to attain, and it was to reveal their own sinfulness. It's like Paul said in chapter 7, the law is good, it's holy, it's righteous. The commandment is good and holy and righteous. If it wasn't for the law pointing out things like covetousness and as well as many other things that it does, then I would not have known about that. And it was through that law that sin came alive and I died. But again, zeal's not enough. They basically went around trying to produce a righteousness by their own law-keeping. They tried to win God's favor by their own efforts, by their own character, by their own good works. And they were persistent in refusing to submit to God's plan for imputed righteousness based upon faith in Jesus Christ. They continued to reject that. And if they would have believed on Christ, look at verse 4, they would have understood that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So he points out his desire for their salvation, but it has to be according to knowledge. And down in verse 3, all the way to verse 17, he points out that it is by faith. Over and over, he uses different terms to talk about this, contrasting it with works. Israel's rejection of God's righteousness was because they tried to achieve this by their own works, not by faith. And so this was an actual stumbling block for them. But look, he uses the term believe, or believes in verse 4, faith in verse 6, faith in verse 8. Believe in verse 9, believes in verse 10, believes in verse 11, believed verse 14, believed verse 16, faith verse 17. Listen, that's how you figure out what's being said. You look at the repetition of the terms, and it seems that that is his theme in that whole section right there. He says, verse 6, "The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting into righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting into salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And by the way, verse 17 doesn't mean just any word. The word that he uses there is not logos, but rhema, the word of God. Not the logos of God, but the rhema of God. The rhema means a specific speech. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a specific speech about Christ. You know, if I'm preaching in a passage that says nothing about Jesus, nothing about redemption, nothing about how to be saved, nothing about the gospel, and I say nothing about the gospel as well, that's not a speech about Christ. You know, for all we know, we could just be lecturing on anything and totally ignorant of the word's purpose. Well, they rejected it. He said that they did this. Verse 16, they did not all heed the good news. Verse 18, through down to verse 21, he notes their rejection, and he points out to us three things here. He says, first of all, verse 18, it's not that they haven't heard, so they can't use that excuse. He says, I say to you, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. And then what he does here now is quote Psalm 19 and verse 4, says their line or voice has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance or their words to the ends of the world. They've heard. You know, we always ask that question, what about the person who has not heard? Well, I think he's dealt with that in chapter 1. The invisible attributes are revealed through the creation. That doesn't save a person. Natural revelation doesn't save a person, but just like the law is to draw them to Christ. And secondly, verse 19, it's not that they haven't known. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? For Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. In other words, Israel continued to reject the truth. They rejected God. They rejected the Messiah. So God turned to the Gentiles. He grafted them in. He's going to talk about that grafting in chapter 11. And this was to make them jealous. Now, you read that in the book of Acts right there. They were stirred up. Paul kept coming to the Jews over and over. That was his custom. He came into the synagogue. He preached to the Jews first. The whole point was to bring salvation to the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews, to the Jew first, then to the Greek. They kept rejecting it. He said, so listen, you rejected, I'm going to dust the dust off my heels, and I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles began to believe. They accepted it. And of course, as he points out to us, pulling the curtain back, as many as had been appointed believed. You can't believe unless you have been called before the foundation of the world, unless you have been elected. But we don't know who the elect are, so God calls the elect by the preaching of his gospel, so we preach to every person. You remember Paul said to the Thessalonians, he knew that they were the elect of God when he saw their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. I mean, prior to that, he didn't know. So it's not that Israel hasn't heard or they haven't known. Look down at verse 20. Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. They're referring to the Gentiles. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Again, all playing off what he says in verse 19, to make them jealous. He turns to a nation that didn't seek him, the Gentiles. The Gentiles were very happy in their paganism. You know that? You and I were very happy in our paganism. But when the gospel came, the gospel of light that shed light on the darkness of our own heart, we either allowed it to expose our sin or we ran like a roach in a room. The call of the Gentiles, the rejection of the gospel by the majority of Jews, it should not have come as a surprise to the nation of Israel. Because as he quotes here from Isaiah 65:1, he also quotes from Deuteronomy 32:21, their own scriptures foretold exactly what would happen. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21 says, "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." That's what he says. It's quoted in verse 19. And even bolder language of quoting Isaiah 65:1 there in verse 20, he quotes that the Lord, finding the Gentiles who really weren't looking for him, being made manifest to those who weren't inquiring for him. And really, if you take it as a whole, like I said, the Gentiles didn't seek after God. They were satisfied with their pagan religions, but many of them did respond when they heard the gospel. And again, those who responded were only because God had elected them. God had chosen them. Look at verse 21. So their rejection, it's not that they haven't heard. That's verse 18. It's not that they haven't known. That's verses 19 and 20. And it's not that God hasn't offered. Verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, "All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." See, against the picture of the Gentiles flocking to God, Isaiah portrays the Lord standing all day long with outstretched, beckoning hands to the nation of Israel and being met with disobedience and stubborn refusal. You know, that's like holding your hands out to your kids and they go, "No. No." No matter what you do, you stand there, you're holding out your hands and "No." So he continues in chapter 11 and he says God hasn't rejected Israel. Really, Israel rejected God. And God hasn't rejected all of Israel because a remnant's going to be saved, right? Those who think that God has set Israel aside and now the church has become Israel, can't square that with what's being said right here. Look at what he says in verse 1. "I say then, God has not rejected his people." That is key. His people. Not all of Israel is his people. That's what he said in chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7. So he says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah how he pleads with God against Israel? 'Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life.' And what does the divine response to him say? 'I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.' In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." Say it another way. There is a remnant according to God's gracious election. "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen, elect, obtained it, and the rest were hardened." And just like I said a few moments ago, if you haven't been chosen, then you're left to be hardened. That's what he's saying in verse 7. So God hasn't rejected Israel, that is all of them. He has a remnant. Paul says of himself that he wasn't rejected. And he says of God's people whom he foreknew were not rejected. In verse 5, he has a remnant. He has a remnant.
As you look at the rest of the chapter, he goes in to explain just how that the Gentiles were grafted in. Go to verse 11. He says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, or he's talking about Israel, it was by their transgression salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. That's going back to what he's already said back in verse 19 of chapter 10. He's beginning to repeat himself, just saying it in a different way. If their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will be their fulfillment? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. See, he's directing his attention specifically to the Gentiles so that they understand that they were grafted in. They come in, they receive all the blessings that Israel were to receive. He says, verse 13, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. See, he goes back to them in the sorrow and the great desire he has that they would be saved. He says, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He says, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. See, the branches, referring to Israel, he says here, broken off. The wild olive, referring to the Gentiles, grafted in among them. And he gives them a warning, really, in verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Don't be arrogant toward the Jews. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will then say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. See, there's the whole issue here of Israel's rejection. It's based upon unbelief. And as far as them being grafted in, that is the Gentiles, he says, you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. If God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. See, that's a warning. You know, if they suffered because of their disobedience, because of their stubbornness, because of their unbelief, don't think you Gentiles will not suffer too if you do the same thing. Verse 22, behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fail, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. There is the language here of perseverance. See, perseverance is not just something that Calvin believed. It was something that Scripture taught. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? There he's just talking about that remnant. He's talking about that remnant that he's going to save. He specifies it right there in verse 25 and 26. I do not want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Not all Israel. Now, here's a good example where all does not mean all. Immediately we hear words like all, and we think, oh, everybody in the whole wide world. That's not what he has been saying. You got to take it within its context. It is only a remnant. It is only those whom he has chosen that will be saved. Chosen in Israel. Chosen out of those descendants of Israel. He says, the deliverer will come, verse 26, from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. See, he's going right back into what he was saying. They were disobedient. God turned to the Gentiles, and through their disobedience, the Gentiles became obedient, were grafted in. Verse 31, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And then look at this praise he ends with. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Listen, God is going to save his people. But it's only those he's chosen. It's only those whom he's called before the foundation of the world. That's why I say when you get into this section, people want to cut this out. Because this goes against a lot of things being taught today about salvation. That man can just believe anytime he wants. That man is the one responsible for his salvation. So what's Israel's future? Those whom God has chosen will be saved. God is not finished with Israel. Their present state right now might be apostasy, but it's only until the fullness, as he says there, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And God has finished with the Gentiles and calling all that he has chosen to himself. He will turn to Israel. Israel has a future. You know, you read the book of Revelation, and if you can read it and look at it literally and not spiritualize it and allegorize it, you find out that Israel has a future. We are not Israel. We are separate from Israel. That's clear. That's why I say that we have to be careful with passages that talk about Israel and claiming them as promises for the church. We do that all the time. That whole issue in Malachi where we press tithing, that whole issue is dealing with Israel and they're forsaking their taxation. That's really what it was about. But we apply that to the church. Preacher stands here, guilts the people into giving. You know, come on, we got to be better students of the text than that. You know? Well, in our next time together, we're going to look at the rest of the book, chapter 12 through 16. Sounds like a lot. Chapters 9 through 11 was a lot. But I think that we can get the gist of that and see what's there. Because really, when you get into chapter 12, you know, he begins with a therefore. And that therefore goes all the way back, chapter 1. And he says, listen, based upon 11 chapters of doctrine, what do you do? What's your response? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's your spiritual service of worship. That's what is expected of us in response. This is how we respond to what Paul has just said. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together tonight. Thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray that in our hearts that we find just such gratitude, Father, for your mercy, that you grafted us in, Lord God. A people that were not searching for you, a people that didn't even have a heritage of your word, the adoptions, the covenants, the promises, the law. Lord, you had mercy on us, and thank you for that. As Jared prayed earlier, I do pray as well. There's someone in here, Father, that you're calling to yourself. I pray today would be the salvation of their soul. And I pray that they would repent. We thank you for our study tonight, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.